Good morning. Welcome back to the Book of Acts. This is just such a terrific book. Thank you, Judy, for reading that. The sermon's entitled, God, You Want I Should Do What? Because there is this crazy passage in there about, you know, selling all we have and giving it away. So we'll deal with that eventually. But this is a shotgun sermon, you know, because it's the beginning of the church. And it covers a lot of ground and a lot of the things we should be doing as a church. So we'll talk about a lot of things we do as a church and we should do as a church. And we won't go down into the deep weeds of anything because it's the opening salvo of the church. And this story from Acts is laying out some of the expectations of that. So bear with me as I introduce things with a little bit of a story that seems to have nothing to do with anything, but it will. A few weeks ago, Diane and I got back from vacation with our three daughters and their husbands and their kids, and it was great. We had all 11, yeah, you can count them, 11 grandchildren in Maine. Hopefully, Diane will go again to Maine at the end of August for a quiet vacation. It was a lot of fun, but the quiet one's fun too. Maine is like the New England's version of the Wild West, you know, some of the rules not so strict, some of the people not so sane. It's a wonderful place, and it's noted for its sense of humor. The word laconic, meaning very few words, and droll, unusually dry, that's their sense of humor. Now, as a kid, this is going somewhere, pardon all the rabbit trails, but it's the way I am. As a kid, we didn't have a lot of albums in our home. Carrie, you recognize these? Okay, but there were two I remember, actually three I remember. One was Barbara Streisand's Christmas album, where she did a knockout version of I Wonder As I Wander. Terrific. And then there was E. Power Biggs on the pipe organ. Mom was a devoted fan of this. Every once in a while, she'd crank that up. And I never heard loud music in our house except when E. Power Biggs was on. Mom was a huge fan. And our house was full of music, but it was usually her playing the piano and not E. Power Biggs. But there was one album that was played frequently, repeatedly in our house for our own laughter. And anyone who came by and we talked about Maine, we'd crank out Bert and I's Stories from Down East. They are terrific. Dog owners, pardon me, this first example, it's a very short one. Why you sort of head up, Tom? Oh, I had to shoot my dog. Was he mad? He wasn't too well pleased. That's Bert and I. But the next story that I remembered, and I was lying down in bed like Wednesday night going, thinking about the sermon, this came to my mind. I said, Bert and I, you gotta share this story, Bert and I. So, and it ties in kind of with the trickiest verses in this passage. But I have to introduce this guy first. His name is Norman Thomas. He was the perennial candidate for the Socialist Party of America for president from 1928 for six more election cycles and active in that whole socialist world a lot. He was a conscientious objector in World War I. He had a big influence in that sector of political thought in America. So that's Norman Thomas. And that's the Tremont Temple in Boston. Okay, so here's the story. Ethan Robbie went down to the Tremont Temple in Boston one Saturday night to hear Norman Thomas speak. Next Monday, he was preaching socialism to Enoch Turner over the back fence. You know, Enoch, he was saying, under socialism, a person shares everything. You mean to say, Eben, that if you had two farms, you'd give me one of them? Yep. If I had two farms, I'd give you one of them. You mean to say, Eben, that if you owned two hayricks, you'd give me one of them? Yep. If I had two hayricks, I'd give you one of them. You mean to say, Eben, if you had two hogs, you'd give me one of them? Darn you, Enoch, you know I got two hogs. Yeah, when it comes to sharing everything, we have our built-in resistance to that, don't we? And we read this passage and just go, what's going on here? Okay, we'll get back to that story later, but we got to deal with some of the other pellets from the shotgun shell first. One theme of this is devotion. What is our devotion to? Because these guys were devoted. It uses the word devoted. That love of and loyalty to and enthusiasm for. These guys were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. So let's look at those devotions first. The apostles' teaching. We do this well, I think, here at First Baptist. We don't have any apostles here. We're not sent out as witnesses, you know, during communion. Thank you for, were you there? We weren't there, but these original witnesses to the gospel were there. They were the apostles sent out into this new region. We're not apostles. Caleb's not an apostle. Maybe if God moved into some place that had never heard the gospel before, he might fit the modern day definition of an apostle. But we have some good teaching here. Aubrey, Bible study leaders, Sunday school, youth group, adventure club, children's church, VBS, some good, solid teaching. They offer that to us insiders, those who regularly come, and we invite the outsiders as well. No, please come in and listen. If you live in South County and are looking for good teaching, consistently delivered by people with a high regard for the word, this is a place you can come. It's not the only place, but it's a good place to come. And we teach with confidence here because we're confident in God's word. And I pray we teach with humility because we're also confident in God's words. We don't want to go beyond it. We want to stay within the confines and know that it is God's word we're teaching. So we can teach with confidence and humility. In a Sunday school and ABF in the mornings and Sunday sermons aren't enough. There are other opportunities already in existence. And some coming down the pike you'll hear about. Okay? So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So when you come, are you ready? Are you devoted? Do you love to listen? Do you have enthusiasm for? And I know many of you have expressed that devotion to the teaching is very important to you. Devotion to the fellowship. The biblical word is koinonia, if I'm not slaughtering the pronunciation. Fellowship, association, partnership, community. Communion, joint participation together, sometimes jointly contributing to a project, whether it's raising money for something or whether it's running a VBS, that's all part of the fellowship and the way we build into each of our lives into other people's lives. We do it well. We have coffee times and home groups and beach nights and women's and men's fellowships and meal trains and prayer for one another. Lots of opportunities. And if you haven't found fellowship here, be bold and ask. Yeah, you know, there are cracks, people slip through. Be bold and ask. And be bold and offer opportunities for fellowship. Home groups run this fall on alternate Mondays, Tuesdays, and Fridays. And we could always consider a fifth home group if we have the leadership and the demand for it. So keep that in mind. We're looking forward to them starting up again. The breaking of the bread. Well, we just broke some bread. Well, Caleb did it literally, and we did it metaphorically as we shared the Lord's Supper together. How important is that ordinance to be reminded that Jesus' body was broken for you, for me, for us? He's on our side, and there's a new covenant we live under, and it's not the blood of goats and sheep and every other warm-blooded animal on the planet in copious amounts. It's the blood of Jesus, whose sacrifice was even more horrific than all of that for you, for us, and a new covenant. And a reminder to do this as often as we do, until he comes again. It's not over. He's coming again. That's super important. So devote yourselves to that for sure. But there's also the breaking of the bread, which means eating together. A very simple kind of a thing. It's necessary. Most of us won't last too long without eating. But to doing it together, we can make it sacred, inviting joy and community into it. Bible's full of famous meals. Genesis 18, there's Abram and Sarah living in their tent somewhere, and these three guys come along. Two of them are angels, and one of them is the pre-incarnate Jesus. We kind of hold to that idea. And it's an important meal. Abraham gets his covenant reaffirmed that he's going to have a son, and Sarah has a little laughing fit and gets in trouble for that. And then they go off and clean up things in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a pretty important meal, and Abram was very hospitable there. Feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, important meals. The Last Supper, when Jesus sat his disciples, I don't know if you're fans of the Chosen series, but the last season was all about the Last Supper and God's preparation of the disciples for what was about to happen. And it helped me imagine what that must have been like. The Emmaus Road guys, they walked with Jesus after his resurrection. They had no clue he was Jesus until what? Until he broke bread. And all of a sudden the lights went on. Revelation 3:20, in my own paraphrase, Jesus says, hey, I'm here, I'm knocking. Let me in and I'll come in and eat. I'll come in and sup is the word, but sup sounds so like streetwise. Yeah, sup. But no, Jesus will sup with you if you invite him in. It's pretty cool. The marriage feast of the Lamb, pictured in Revelation 19. And you know what that's not mentioned at the marriage feast of the Lamb? The menu. The menu is not there. It's like, oh, okay. Because the event is far more important than the food, which is what your breaking of bread together should be. A lot more important than the food. Food's nice, but it's all about sharing that meal, no matter how humble or extravagant it may be. So shared meals is a ministry within the church and outside of the church. This leads me to a digression, okay? Diane and I, and the support of the elders and others, are planning, Lord willing, to offer something this fall called the Alpha Course, or simply Alpha. How many have heard of Alpha? Okay, there's a few out there that are in the know, okay? It'll run from late September through the first week of December. Other Alphas will be running in conjunction with it across the state, so more of that kind of cooperation with other churches in the area. Alpha courses are designed to invite people to a place where they can be exposed to the gospel and let out their most pressing questions in a place that doesn't press hard on getting it right. Now, that sounds a little strange for a Baptist church because, you know, we love the Bible and we love to get it right. And we love to close the deal. And Rebecca, thank you. 84% of 84 out of the 999 coming to faith. That's terrific. But that's not New England in this day and age. And it takes a little bit of a different approach sometimes for those who are seeking but not sure. And so Alpha is designed to do that. Truth will be shared for sure, plainly and clearly, but there'll be no pressing to close the deal. We leave that up to the Holy Spirit. So we invite people in. They come for a nice meal, a free meal. That's the eating together part. There's a teaching through a video series, and then there's open discussion after where if you're there representing the church, you're there to be largely quiet and help people ask their questions. And I know that sounds a little wild, okay, but it's been very effective in terms of allowing space for people who are just dipping their toes into wondering what Jesus is all about, allowing them space to inhabit that and actually come to Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be different, and it's going to take some work. It's going to take some people. So this is our first kind of announcement. We'll give you more official announcements and flyers and paperwork and all the hoopla as we go. But we're going to need people to set up and take down tables so that it looks nice. It's welcoming when people come. We'll need people to handle registration and sign-ups. We'll need somebody to manage getting food here and getting it cleaned up afterward. We'll need a few people who can winsomely welcome people here. You know, who's going to be the face of Alpha? This just makes people feel good that they came here. We'll need people to sit as helpers and table leaders, just help discussions go. Again, not to close the deal, not to offer all the answers. We'll need a techie to make sure that the system runs and we don't go at the beginning of it. We need people devoted to prayer before, during, and after. And we don't need all of you to invite those same five names on the list that you just prayed for. Here's a way, here's an opportunity that maybe some of them might be drawn into and hear what you want them to hear and wrestle with the questions that, darn it, you just can't get through to them on, and give them time and space to do that. Those five names, boy, if one name from each list came, it would be a great population to run this with. So be in thought and prayer about it. We'll let you know more as we go on that. But I just wanted to make sure you know that's coming. And then there's the prayers, the prayers of the prayers. The prayers devote themselves to the prayers. I didn't go down and wonder why there was an article here. Maybe somebody can tell me later. The prayers. They didn't devote themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to the prayers. That's a mystery I didn't pursue. But what would devotion to prayers look like? Is it happening here? I think it is. Can it happen more? I think it can. Wednesday mornings at 7 a.m., we have a Zoom prayer time. That's just a great way to start that day, to walk away from that knowing you started the day with the Fellowship of the Saints in prayer. Pre-service prayer here on Sunday morning, the prayer tent on Friday, and down on the beach on Saturday morning. And certainly you are not restricted to official prayer times by any means. So those are basics of the church: the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer. We are doing them. We could probably do them better. If God is urging us to do them better, then God is at work in this place. So cooperate, okay? What are the effects of it? Awe and signs and wonders, okay? Are you experiencing awe? When's the last time you really experienced awe? I mean, God awe. I mean, we say, oh, you high five God, you're doing great. Now, is that the extent of our awe? Well, you know, we should be metaphorically high-fiving God and congratulating him on what a marvelous job he's doing running the universe and running our lives. That's all good stuff. But be careful, because awesome in our culture has become a tiny little thing. That was an awesome game. What an awesome sunset. You know, what an awesome meal. It's this epic selfie, this Instagrammable vacation. I even showed a picture, right? But the word for awe in the Bible is more often a word for reverential fear. So I ask again, are you experiencing awe? Are you experiencing reverential fear? And, you know, not the terror, but fear. God is a big deal. He's good infinitely. He's just infinitely. He's powerful infinitely. And he's awesome infinitely. This kind of awe doesn't cause us to be frozen, but to be active, to move with and be moved by godly fear, to know it's not people we should be afraid of, but to reverently fear and reverently respond to God. So I'm going to give you a challenge here. Commit to a week of using awesome only about the only one who is awesome. See if that helps you a little bit. Signs and wonders. God is at work. Is he at work here? Are there signs and wonders here? Tell others if there are. This is a great time, a great thing to share. If there are signs and wonders in your life. The answer to prayer that surprised you. I'm not going to pray for those people because there's no chance they're going to come to faith. I love that Caleb was humbled in that. Okay? Because it's the unlikely ones that surprise you, and they're not unlikely in God's eyes. The provision that came unexpectedly, the conversation about the gospel you didn't see coming, but the Spirit did. The verse you had never seen before with an impact that you had never felt before. The redemption of what looked like a disaster. How many of you had a disaster in your lives that God redeemed? That's a sign and wonder. Think about that. Pray for that. In verse 47, we see this new growing church marked by three more things: praise, favor with all the people, and a multiplication day by day. So praise. Praise, I think we understand. Are we fully devoted to it in our thoughts, our actions, our speech? Are we fully devoted to it? The answer to that is probably not, because fully, it's like all the way, right? We do okay, but we can always do more. But it doesn't stop us from doing it well. well, waiting to do more. None of this should paralyze us, say, we're not quite there. No, just keep going. That's what the church did. As we recognize more things to praise, it just expands. And then there's this strange thing, favor with all the people. What? Christians being favored by all the people? What is going on here? Well, if you've read the book of Acts before, you know it doesn't last long. Okay, this is a moment. This is a moment in church history. Opposition's going to come, and a lot of it's going to come. But you're right here, right at this moment, in the incubation period of the church. Right here, right then, there was abundant favor. There was goodwill, the New Living Translation calls it. And faith can be like that. Some of you old-timers in the faith, some of you are new to the faith. You come to Jesus and it's wow, okay? Wow, Jesus takes away my guilt, takes away my shame, takes away my fear, gives me a heart of flesh where there used to be a heart of stone, takes me from darkness into light. Wow! Everything's great. Everything's new. Everything's rich. And then you begin to realize the leftovers that are in your life, the things that need to be scraped away as you get to know Jesus more. The questioning by others, they're going, what happened to you? What's going on? The call to a greater righteousness. The forgivenesses you've got to extend. Forgive others as even Christ forgave you. Whew. Things can get much harder. That moment of wonderful favor becomes more and more difficult. And it was going to for the church as well. If we rightly share the gospel with others, it's not always going to be met with favor, right? And we shouldn't share the gospel in a way that promises uninterrupted joy and happiness in everything you will ever do, because that is not the full gospel. Full gospel says trouble's coming. There will be suffering. So don't share a partial gospel, okay? In terms of sharing the gospel, you've got to remember that it's breathtakingly beautiful to one who encounters it with a prepared heart. They are ready. The soil is good and deep and fertile and ready to hear that gospel. Here's the good news. Jesus loves you and is ready to forgive all that you'd like him to forgive, and even more, that eventually he will convict you of, and you'll need forgiveness for that as well. But sometimes the gospel is deeply offensive. Here's the good news. You're a sinner, and you can't live your life to the full now, and you can't live forever without Jesus. If you're not ready to hear that, that doesn't sound good. That sounds like, that's offensive. And the gospel is a rock of offense to those who are not prepared. So even in your sharing the gospel, you will meet with favor, and you will meet with disfavor. Doesn't mean you don't do it. And then there's multiplication, the third thing that shows up. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It was God's work and their mission. Or is it their mission and God's work? Or is it both those things? It's just God in his infinite wisdom decided to make the world savable through Jesus and present that message through us. And it was going crazy here. But let's take a look at some numbers, which is kind of interesting. In AD 33, estimates of about 287 million people worldwide, that's everywhere, that's all the continents. And maybe, I'm just guessing here, this day, you know, if these 12 disciples are marching around and they're talking about Jesus and people are coming day by, I'm going to put it 6,000 believers kind of at the time of this. That's a generous estimate. All those people who followed Jesus and were believers in him, the ones we don't hear about, you know, maybe he had this posse of 6,000 people that believed in him. Okay, that's then. Today, about 8 billion people worldwide. And by an estimate I worked on like a year ago when I preached about prayer, about 386 million of us, meaning people who just love the Lord, believe that you need to have an experience with the Lord to be saved. Love the Bible. You know, there's a lot more going to the Christian banner, and I'm not here to judge whether or not they are. But I'm talking about the of us, the ones who part of being an evangelical is to be active in the work of the gospel. So that's the us I'm talking about. Maybe 386 million believers. So those are some raw numbers. I love this cartoon. I know it's a long shot, but if we can each convert one lion. You know, that's that idea of gospel multiplication. You got to love the New Yorker cartoons. In the days of the disciples, they had to reach 47,833 people to reach everyone with the gospel. It's a tall order. And darn if God didn't use them to reach a whole lot of them. Okay, for us, much easier job. We each have 21 people we have to reach worldwide. All these millions who are believers, only 21. The odds are much more in our favor these days. Take heart. That's a wonderful thing. We wonder why the Lord tarries. Maybe he wants the number to get down a little below 20 or a little below 15 to hear that everybody has had the opportunity to consider Jesus. And it's our task to be part of that. Now the tough part. Back to the Bert and I story, and what if you had two hogs, okay? What about this communal living stuff? And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. First time you read that, did you have like, what's going on here? Really? This is America. We don't do that. It's stunningly, shockingly, what is going on here? Okay, is this God's plan for us? Good question. Something to consider in this whole Acts series, and indeed in the whole Bible. I hope I'm not stepping on Caleb's toes how he's going to explicate this gospel as he preaches through it. But this Acts is a divinely inspired history book. Much of the Bible is a divinely inspired history book. There's a lot of history in the Bible. Okay, but this is a particular and peculiar one because it's this eruption of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And in any story, there are events related. Part of the story is what happens. There's the plot, right? But within these stories, true stories and even not true stories, there are other things that are at work. But Luke has collected these stories and strategically put them together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to tell a story, but to also bring in some theological principles and even, dare say, do's and do nots, the rules. They're directly or indirectly implied in the telling of the story. So how do we navigate them? Do we start by putting up our homes for sale, cashing out our various savings account, selling our good dishes, swearing off Dells for the summer? You know, is that what we're supposed to be doing? How do we navigate a story like this, which is so startling, okay? What's incumbent upon us as individual believers and as a congregation of the saints here in South County in 2025? Here's a silly example about stories and their principles. I got to tie in some Aubrey here. Over the last 3 weeks, Aubrey has taught on Satan, his reality, his cunning, his distractions for us, even the hard questions. Why would God make him in the first place? Well, this is a silly example about Satan's anagram. Santa. You know your anagrams, right? I'm not here to validate his existence or deny it, the truth of his story. But to just say, look, you can look at the Santa story and come up with some important lessons. Somebody is watching you, evaluating your naughtiness and your niceness, making the list, checking it twice, finding you out. You think traffic cams are intrusive? Think about Santa. And what are the lessons we take from the Santa story? Niceness pays off. Naughtiness is a losing game. Be nice. Don't be naughty. I don't know why that's not a t-shirt yet. You know, it's Christmas time, or a Christmas sweater. Be nice, don't be naughty. So how do we navigate the truths that are found in Luke's account, whether it's this account or anything else we come across in the book of Acts? It's a simple framework to remember. And again, apologies, Caleb, if you have a different framework in mind, but this just came to me, three things. Any story involves description. What went on, what's going on, what's God doing, how are people acting and reacting? When is it, in a sense, only that, only a description? What part of it is only description? I mean, we've already read about tongues of fire. That didn't happen here. I ain't seen no tongues of fire yet, okay? Casting lots, we didn't do that when we decided, you know, I wasn't on the search committee, but I don't think the search committee did that for Caleb. So there are things already happening in the book that are stories that we don't take as principles we have to live by. Then there are prescriptions. What should be going on? What principles can we find in it to follow? Already in this book in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a principle. You come to Jesus, get baptized. You have an opportunity tonight. It's not too late. That's great. And then there's proscriptions, things you shouldn't be doing, okay? Think back a few weeks to verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And that's deeply, wildly intricate, right? You guys shouldn't have done that. You should have known better. And yet it was done. It was part of God's plan. But that doesn't let them off the hook for doing it. They still need to have to come to terms and say, Peter, what can we do? What can we do? You've convicted us. What can we do about that? But doing that, in fact, was not a good thing, even though it was God's plan. To be the agent of delivering Jesus over to lawless men is not something they should have done. It's something God planned for and allowed. I mean, the whole Judas question, but Judas is, how did that work out? It's deep weeds, but it's definitely not something that's encouraged here. Peter condemns these folks for it earlier, okay? So description, prescription, proscription. So what about this communal life in the early church, okay? What is being described, what is being prescribed, what is being proscribed in this passage and by extension to the Bible as a whole? Well, what it's not, as the picture before suggested, the 60s and 70s counterculture of free love and abandonment of all norms. It's not that kind of communal living. These guys apparently owned and managed property, albeit they turned out to be very generous about it. There's nothing about abandoning their children to the group, nothing about exotic substances being injected or inhaled. No condemnation of Big Brother, of the man, of legal authorities. So don't get the idea that communal living means that. That's not what it is. It is a description of life in a strange land. Strange to us. We're reading about first century Jerusalem, and that is not South County in 2025. It's a strange land. If you take it back to Luke's gospel, John the Baptist had interchange with people who were following him for a baptism unto repentance. And in Luke 3, verses 10 and 11, we read this. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has more, none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Well, who even wears tunics today? We can't apply that. It's a different time. So what are 2025's tunics? We might need to ask ourselves that question. But we're not tunic wearers. Okay? So it's also not just strange, it's a strange land. It's strangers in a strange land. Remember who these people are, this original audience that was amazed by people speaking in these tongues, which they didn't know, these fishermen that didn't speak in all these different languages, all of a sudden were speaking in different languages. They were speaking to strangers in this strange land, people who had come from far away to Jerusalem for the holidays. So that adds another layer of complication to, should we just look at what happened there and make it, that's what we do here? Well, no, I don't think it should be. I don't think that's where we go. But we have our own encounters, I suppose, today with people who are strange to this land. Haven't seen it yet this summer, but last summer in our church picnic, we had some of the folks that come to Narragansett to work in the summer from Eastern Europe and Central Asia. They get the special work visa for working at Stop and Shop and stuff like that. And Joe in particular is great at showing them hospitality. We have strangers in this strange land. We probably do, and we probably need to be doing things for them. But also, these were people who were far from home. So here they are in Jerusalem. This amazing thing happens. And I don't know how many interrupted their travel plans and decided to stick around. But they're far from home. And they have concrete needs. You know, they got to eat. They probably budgeted for the trip to the festival. And now they need some help. And so at this particular time, dealing with these particular strangers in Jerusalem, the early church responded in ways that were quite generous. Okay? So think about ways you've been provided for when you're in a new place, or ways you could be providing for people. Are there things we can do better? Are there stories? Have you ever been part of a story that truly was awesome in that you were provided for by God's family in a unique way? I've told a story before. I still remember Smitty's dad, Pastor Smith, when we first got a house out in West Kingston. He felt moved by God to give me $60 to paint the house. I think it was moved by God. I don't think he was just disgusted with what the house looked like. But it's like, it just stuck with me, $60. And it was enough back then to buy 3 cans of paint. And it's always been there as kind of a cool thing that we can do and extend to people in these situations. And sometimes it's just an emergency. In Acts 4, when the story is kind of a similar parallel story is told, and in the NIV it's translated not from not day by day, but from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales, put at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Not everyone sold everything and gave everything away. I don't think. Could God ask us to do that? He could. And then beyond the story, there's the rest of the Bible as we think about the lessons that are in there. But we'll get there eventually. I don't think there's another situation in Scripture. Please raise your hand and correct me if I'm wrong. But is there another place where everybody just went crazy like this and divested themselves of everything and gave in this sort of communal way? So it's not the pattern of the Bible. There are lots of things in the Bible about how we use our resources. But this kind of isn't it. And by saying that, it's like, phew, I'm off the hook. I don't have to sell everything and give it all away. I didn't want to come today because I saw what the I read the e-bulletin, and I don't want to do that. Does labeling these verses as descriptive and not prescriptive really let us off the hook? Are there no rules, no principles, no prescriptions here? Well, Luke doesn't make this look like a bad thing to do, right? So it's not condemned. So there's something in it. What else can we see in the Bible that leans us into this? Remember the rich young ruler. He played by the rules of the Old Testament, mostly. We know nobody could live up to that. But he was devoted, is that word again. He was devoted to his own riches. And that caused him to walk away, sadly, from Jesus and from inheritance of eternal life. His problem was one of devotion. He loved the wrong thing more than he loved Jesus. So what's prescriptive about our resources? Consider that all you have is not your own, but God's provision for you, and by extension, and when he led you to do so generously for others. So it's not your own, but it's for you, and it's for others perhaps. Many ways, like our communion table. It's for us and for others. There are some Old Testament references we can look at. This passage from Deuteronomy 15, can you hear some principles in this? It's in the Old Testament, and some of the practices aren't relevant to us, but the principles are. If among you, one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, the land your Lord your God, not your land, the Lord the land he gave you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be, taking care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. You say, the seventh year. Now, this is the whole system of every 7 years you forgave these debts and you release slaves and all that kind of stuff. The seventh year, the year of release is near, and you eye grudgingly and your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and you are guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For they will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and the poor in your land. There's a lot packed in that, isn't there? There's the story of the giving of the law, but there's a lot in there. Proverbs 11:25 in the New American Standard says, a generous person will be prosperous. And there you go. There's a principle. It's like a two-sided principle. You're supposed to be generous, and it pays off. And I don't like that equation that, well, you know, I'm generous with the Lord, so I'm not a prosperity gospel guy in any way, shape, or form. But there's a principle there. And one who gives others plenty of water will himself have plenty. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. You do it ultimately for him. New Testament, and then a bit of a Old Testament chaser here. 1 Timothy 6:17 and 9 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, am I rich? Ask yourself that. Am I rich? Are you rich in this present age? I think you are. I know I am. Okay. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's his, right? They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Am I supposed to sell all my possessions and give to the poor? No, not necessarily. But do you want to truly live? Be generous. You're cheating yourself if you're not. Give cheerfully, not to check the box. You know, we can so often check the box in our relationship. I'm supposed to do this, so I do it. But give cheerfully. Hilaros. Hilariously. Joyous. Can you give that way? God is the prodigal father. We hear about the prodigal son. Prodigal includes this idea of being exuberant and lavish and lush and luxuriant and profuse. And the prodigal son was all that with the money that he took from the father. But he wasn't doing it very righteously. But what about the father who gave it to him in the first place and who celebrated his return lavishly, exuberantly, luxuriantly, and profusely, and drove his older brother crazy? That's the prodigal God we are to emulate. He's our example. God is the prodigal father. He delights in the gifts he's given us. He delights in us enjoying them. He delights in us holding them lightly and giving them away. He's an awesome father. And we should take after Dad. Remember the poor, Galatians 2:9-10. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given to them, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So this division that we'll read about later in the scripture between ministry to the Jews and ministry to the Gentiles. Only they asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do so. So all this stuff in the Old Testament about helping your poor Jewish brothers applies to Gentiles too. The very thing I was eager to do. God remembers the poor. And he remembers those who remember the poor. And it seems he remembers those who do not remember the poor. Proverbs 21:13 says, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Whew. Someone is watching. Thank you, Santa. No, I mean, someone is watching, but he's your good and loving and exuberant and lavish and luxuriant and generous father. He kind of expects the kids to take after him. God's open-handed with us, so we should be open-handed with him and with others. So what is proscriptive regarding our wealth? Matthew 6, 2 through 4. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. That sounds proscriptive to me. Don't blow on about how generous you are. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And it follows up with a prescriptive. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, someone is watching, will reward you. You're not supposed to be dishonest and hypocritical. You're not supposed to be discriminatory or prejudiced. You're not supposed to fail to observe and respond to those needs. Guess what? All these three things show up in the next couple of chapters of Acts. So I'm not going to talk about them here. Caleb will address those down the road. But these are lots of things that are proscribed when it comes to our money. Okay? So that's a wide shotgun. What are our takeaways from the shotgun approach to the early church? Watch your devotional life. Not your daily devotions of reading and prayer. Those are very important. And without them, you will probably not grow very much. But your wider devotional sense. Who do you love before anyone else? What do you love before anything else? It's the same thing, the one you should love more than anything else is directing you to love more than anything else. Who do you love? What do you love? That's your devotional life. That's going to change everything. Do you long to both drink from the fountain of good teaching offered at the body here at First Baptist? Drink meaning not just tasting it, not just swallowing it and taking nourishment from it, but changing because of it. Each bite takes time and focus to listen, to really hear, to examine your life, to respond obediently to the Spirit. How devoted are you in practicing listening to the Word? And that will help you know Him more, to love Him more, and to be more generous with others. And if you ever find yourself saying, now this isn't like, okay, you're just inoculating us against complaints, Russ. If you ever hear yourself saying, oh, I go to church and I'm just not being fed, are you really eating? Are you tasting and swallowing and letting that work in your body, your spiritual body, to draw you more towards Jesus? Are you eager to break bread within and even outside the fellowship? We did so this morning. But are we willing to build more and more a culture of hospitality in our lives? There are two aspects to hospitality. One is inviting and providing, and the other is receiving it. And you flinty New Englanders out there who don't ever respond to an invitation, come on, say yes. And those of you that are reticent to say, come on, say, come on. Build that culture of hospitality here. It's gonna be beautiful. Are you joining into First Baptist Church culture of prayer? I mentioned when they were before. Home groups are a place for prayer as well. Prayer together, and then prayer for each other in the home group when you're apart. Just go through that list of people in your home group and pray for them. When someone asks you to pray for them, we always say yes. Of course, I'll pray for you. And that's good. That's really good, especially if you do. But if you're like me and you reach that point of cognitive failure that you can remember a lot of things, the best thing you can do is stop and say, let's pray now. That's what's so much fun about the prayer tent. People come in and ask for prayer, and you pray right there. And it's like, that was good. We had a great visit the other day. I'm not going to tell tales out of prayer tent, but we were far more encouraged by the person who came and asked for prayer than I think we encouraged him. But it was a beautiful thing. So stop, drop, and pray right there, right then. So if you're having coffee after and I see you with your arm and somebody else and your head's bowed, it's like, yeah, You got it. You're doing the work of being devoted to prayer, and you're blessing the socks off that person, and you're talking to the God of the universe, and you're asking for intervention. I dare say that's awesome. Continue to pray for your five people in the list, and then invite some of them to Alpha. Pray for the prayer tent. Pray in the prayer tent. There's so much happening here. There's always more that can, but you're praying to the prodigal father who welcomes your prayers, who invites your prayers, who makes it possible to go boldly before his throne of grace. Don't skimp on that. Are you in your right heart and mind regarding your wealth that God has given you in his provision for you? Are you devoted to your love for him and your love for others with your wealth? That's a hard one to encompass in our society. That's why this passage gets so hinky when we first read it. You know, we value hard work and work ethic and earning money and success and wealth and self-made ideology. And even, you know, even if we're in that good standing sort of fiscally conservative model that says, yeah, I worked hard to get all I got, God's got a different picture of that, okay? God brought you into this world and he can take you out. And everything in between is a gift of God, right? I gotta build that in my own life. Maybe it's even the parable of the talents. Because someone is watching you at the end of your life, and you go, here you go, here's my John Piper who writes this whole thing about don't waste your whatever. He has this one story about don't waste your retirement. And he talks about the people that come to God and says, see, this is my seashell collection that I spent the last 30 years of my life in retirement doing. Here, God, here's my seashells. Collecting shells is fine, but share the gospel while you're doing it. You know, maybe in your prayers, offer up your wealth to the Lord. He gave it to you in the first place, and mean what you're asking, and be ready to obey his call. And finally, is praise a defining mark of your life? Are you devoted to it? God is worthy of it, and your growing sense of it will change everything as you praise God in whom you live and move and have your being. I just might be, and I'm breaking my own rules for the week, just might be awesome. So that's the scattershot introduction to this new thing called church. And we are following that pattern in so many ways. So think about those principles. Think about those prescriptions. Think about ways you can just allow God to have all he's given you. Father God, we thank you for this remarkable story of the explosion of your church, where it was you, it was Jesus, and then it was 12, and then it was a few thousand, and then it was a gospel that turned the world upside down. May you turn South County upside down for Jesus, to the glory of your name. Amen.